You have a copy in front of you. Could I invite you to turn to paragraph 1 of chapter 1 of the confession? And it reads as follows. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence so plainly reveal the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave all mankind without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at various times and in different ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. Then for the better preservation and spread of truth, and more surely to establish and comfort the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, God committed the same revelation entirely to writing. This means that the Holy Scriptures are most necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ended. Well, hopefully you have your outline in front of you, and I hope that at the end there'll be opportunity for you to maybe ask some questions. Don't be shy. There's a safe place. There's no silly question to ask. It may be, of course, that your question will be answered as we deal with ensuing paragraphs, but don't let that hold you back from asking it. If I think it's going to be dealt with later down the line, I'll just say, and you can look forward to that. So we begin now looking at paragraph 1, chapter 1. I don't think we're going to get all the way through, but let's see how we get on. So we're going to look at paragraph 1, which unpacks for us, or begins to unpack for us, the confession summary of the doctrine of Scripture. Now Scripture, let's just define our terms. Scripture is God's revelation written down. God has revealed things that haven't been written down. You think of the Apostle John, who wrote in his Gospel, try and quote from memory, but he said there were many things that Jesus did and taught that the whole world's books could not contain them. But I've written these things to you that so you may believe and have life in his name. So there's much revelation that God revealed that according to God's wisdom and purposes was not preserved for us. But God has preserved in the Word of God all that he wants us to know. And our confession, this here in paragraph 1, tells us that the Holy Scripture, what has been preserved for us in writing, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith and knowledge. I want to approach this paragraph by just asking questions. And the first one is this. I want to ask us, why do we need the Scriptures? And firstly, we need the Scriptures because we need an authority. We need an authority. And that's really what the first sentence of paragraph 1 says. It says that the Holy Scriptures are the only authority in these areas of knowledge, saving knowledge, I should say, faith and obedience. Now, there's an important thing to note here about the confession that we're looking at. And it's this, that the confession starts with Scripture and not with God. Now, I don't know if that disturbed you. Maybe it did. Maybe you haven't thought about it. Many modern confessions of faith, which are very good, they start with God and put Scripture second. I think the 1966 We Believe, another very good summary of what we believe, but it actually reverses the order that's in the 1689 and puts God before Scripture. Now, is there any significance to this? Does it really matter? Well, I'd actually say it's very important that the 1689 puts Scripture before God. Because, you see, we need Scripture to say anything authoritative about God. Without Scripture, how can we be certain about God? The reason the confession begins with Scripture is because Scripture alone gives us our knowledge of God. Let's put it this way. If we're to know who God is, if we're to know what he's like, God has to reveal himself, doesn't he? God has to tell us about himself. So let me use an illustration. Suppose you wanted to write a summary of Tom Allen. And you were to, you wanted to write what I like and what I dislike, what my favourite foods are, what my worst foods are, the music that I like, the music that I don't like. Unless I had told you some of these things, you would be speculating at best, wouldn't you? You wouldn't know. You could only guess, and you might get some things right, but you might get some things terribly wrong. For you to speak with any certainty about what I'm like and who I am, I would need to reveal myself to you. And that's why the confession starts with a doctrine of Scripture. Because we need a doctrine of Scripture to get a doctrine of God, to know who God is. Unless God has spoken, we can't know God. I hope that makes sense. I can't see your faces, but I trust that it does. For us to properly know God, God has to reveal himself. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture to bring this out. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And it reads, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." In other words, the world's wisdom, the world's theories and ideas and speculation, it didn't come to an adequate knowledge of God. Through wisdom, it did not know God. You can read Plato and you can read Aristotle, and they say many things that are true about God, but no man's wisdom, independent of the revelation that is in Scripture, can come to an adequate, authoritative knowledge of who God is. And then if you turn over to chapter 2, this is brought out even more. Verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" That's kind of what I illustrated a moment ago. You can't know what I'm thinking unless I reveal to you what I'm thinking. And then Paul makes a comparison. He says, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Verse 10, "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So our Baptist forefathers were, and not just them, but the Westminster Confession, the Presbyterians, they were intentional about putting Scripture first, because they say if you lose your doctrine of Scripture, you lose everything else. It's like pulling a thread on the cord or a domino effect. You knock over that domino, you knock down the rest. If you lose your doctrine of Scripture, you can't have any authoritative knowledge about anything. So we really make a mistake then when we put the doctrine of Scripture further down the line. But the confession is saying that we believe God has spoken. And we're going to explain why we believe that as we go through the confession. But at this stage, our confession simply asserting that as something we believe. That the Scriptures are the only authority in these things. That the Scriptures have an authority because of the one who gave them. Because the Scriptures have been breathed out by God and therefore carry the divine authority of God. Let me quote R.C. Sproul at this point, and I got this from the commentary that I referred you to. He says, quote, "Christianity is a revealed religion, constructed not on the basis of speculative philosophy, but in response to what himself has made manifest." So if we want to have an adequate understanding of anything saving knowledge, as the confession says, saving faith and saving obedience, we need to be persuaded that God has spoken, that God has revealed himself. And if he has revealed himself, that alone has authority. You know, to go back to the illustration, Dan Wayman could say, "Well, I think Tom likes this," and Lee could say, "I think Tom likes this," and Paul could say, "I think Tom," and yeah, but you're speculating at best. And then if I speak my own words, I write my own records, then every mouth has to be silent and say, "Well, Tom has spoken, Tom has said what he likes or dislikes." And it's like that with Scripture. God speaks into all the different opinions, all the different ideologies, and says, "This is who I am, and this is how man can be saved, and this is how man can know me." This idea, you might like to turn there, is brought out in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. In the context, there were lots of people in Israel were coming up with all different sorts of opinions about God and about Israel and about their relationship to him and what God would do or wouldn't do in response to their sin. And Isaiah then, under the inspiration of God, speaks into this confusion and this multitude of opinions, and he says, verse 20 of Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony. If they, that is all the people speaking about God, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light within them. And so, can you imagine? I mean, just let's pause for a moment and worship. Let's just pause for a moment and thank God that he has spoken. Because without his word, without his revelation of himself, we would be so confused. We would be left to our own subjective opinions about God and our feelings about God, and we might be persuaded that they're really true, but we could be deluding ourselves and following a lie. And indeed, many people around the world who don't have the scriptures, who don't have the one rule, the one authority concerning all saving knowledge, they're worshipping and living according to a delusion, and they might be persuaded it is true, but they're groping in the dark. And so we should thank God then that we have this God who has revealed himself, that the light has shone into the darkness. And so, secondly, under this heading, we've seen the primacy of Scripture, that Scripture must be, the doctrine of Scripture must be established before anything else can be established. But secondly, leading out of this, if God has spoken, if the Scriptures come first, then we have the authority of Scripture. To read again the first sentence, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience. Now in Luke 16, you have that powerful parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know how the story goes, that the rich man is in hell and he pleads that someone might be sent to warn his friends and family about where he is and what would happen to them if they don't believe. He says, verse 28 of chapter 16, for I have five brothers. Please, would he testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment? And what does Abraham say to the rich man? Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You see the problem there? The rich man is saying, if only something supernatural would happen, then they would believe. That would have authority. And Abraham reins him back and says, if they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe anything. The scriptures have an authority. God has spoken, and they are sufficient to bring your brothers to saving faith and to repentance. And here then, in this first sentence, we are touching on one of the foundational principles of the Reformation. Now, you might have heard of this Latin phrase, sola scriptura. It literally means, and you can just remember the English, by Scripture alone. By Scripture alone. It basically states that we will only believe and obey what the Scriptures say. And if that's not clear enough, that those who wrote the confession, which is a statement of Scripture alone here in the first sentence, that they weren't trying to put the confession above the Scriptures, I don't know what is. And what they're saying then in this first sentence is sola scriptura. That the scriptures are the only authority, that the scriptures are the only rule, as insofar as the scriptures touch on the areas of salvation, holy living. What God has revealed is the final authority in faith and life. And so here the Baptists are actually making a plea, because you see, just a historical context, many of the people in our in the time of this confession, when it was written, thought Baptists were unorthodox. They thought they were like a sect. They thought they were outside orthodoxy. And really, what the Baptists are trying to reach out, particularly to their Presbyterian friends who wrote the Westminster Confession, that they're simply trying to say, listen, we're like you. We're people of the book. The only authority we have is the book. We have no authority above the book. Everything we believe about God, everything we believe about salvation, everything we believe about holy living is from this book. And that is why it's important to know why Baptists suffered so much. The Baptists suffered greatly. Many of them suffered physical persecution. Many suffered imprisonment for the things that are summarized, for believing the things summarized in the Confession of Faith. You know, they took a stand on doctrines that we take for granted and simply just assume. And let's be clear, I think they took a stand on doctrines that we could so very easily give up in the fiery furnace. The brothers, the brethren who wrote this, these weren't just doctrines they just gave assent to. These were doctrines that they were convictions. They were things that they really believed that the Word of God spoke about. They were willing to suffer for doctrines that many Christians today will say don't really matter because they're secondary. And of course, we don't want to fall out with other Christians. You can see how, can't you? Let's be clear. I think let's reason together. I think you can see how political correctness and that PC culture has come into the church culture. Christians were willing to die and shed their blood for convictions that many Christians today say don't matter. But here's the reason why they were willing to suffer for these things. Because they loved this book. And because this book was the authority, because it came from God, it therefore spoke with a divine authority. And whatever it spoke upon, and in whatever area of life that its truth touched upon, they were duty bound to believe and to obey and to submit themselves to. They were to put themselves under the book, under the scriptures. They couldn't have a take it or leave it approach with truth. Because if God has revealed something, if it's God who has spoken, you can't just say, well, you know, yeah, that's not for me. If God has spoken about anything he's spoken about and he's clearly spoken into, we, as we understand it, are called to heed it. And that's why they willingly suffered to defend these truths. Now, just to draw out some of the truths in this confession that they were willing to suffer for, and they suffered greatly for, that were distinctives which they believed the scriptures were very clear on, and yet many around them did not agree on. They argued that baptism was for believers only. They argued for a regenerate, that is a born again, a truly saved church membership insofar as it was humanly possible. They believed in a clear separation of church and state, that the state cannot interfere with the church. They believed that in the liberty to worship and live according to their scriptural informed consciences. And they held to the regulative principle, in other words, that whatever God has commanded was right for worship. And whatever God had not commanded was wrong for worship. You see, at one level, I think they would have scratched their head with this label, secondary issues and first-hand issues. If you simply mean by that, issues which are essential for one to go to heaven, then I guess they would have perhaps agreed. But often, I think today, many Christians put various doctrines in second-hand issues as simply a way of saying they don't really matter. I'm not saying everyone that says that believes that, but I think many do. But of course, if God has revealed something that's essential, okay, maybe it's not needed to be understood to go to heaven, but it's certainly needed to be understood in order to have a healthy church and to live a life to the glory of God. I don't think the Baptists who wrote our confession could have said that's secondary, that doesn't matter, that's not important. And furthermore, I think they would have said that such an attitude basically says God might as well have not bothered revealing this truth about baptism. God might as well have not bothered revealing this truth about church membership. Because, you know, I don't think we need to really give it the light of day. It really says two things if you say that these things don't matter. It simply says that you're saying, well, I don't think God's spoken clearly on these things either. That's perhaps the case. Or you're saying, even though he has, I don't think it matters. So really what we're saying when we do that is we're saying, God might as well have not bothered revealing all of these other things. He might as well have not wasted breathing out his breath to speak into these various areas. He might as well have just spoken on how we go to heaven. But we have to face the fact that God hasn't just spoken on how we go to heaven, has he? God has revealed, and he's revealed truth that touches all of our lives and the church and how the church should be governed and how God's people should worship and how we should witness and how we should use our consciences, etc., etc. And so therefore, whatever God has revealed is authoritative. It is to be heeded by God's people. Listen to one writer says on this. Baptists took this principle of by scripture alone to its logical and inevitable conclusion. They would seek to assemble local churches made up of only believers, where Christ ruled as the head of his church by the revelation of his word, liberated from any human tradition or government, or one who would seek to lord it over their consciences. So they got a very high view of scripture, haven't they, so far? The primacy of scripture, the authority of scripture. But lastly, and just briefly on this, see with me the uniqueness of scripture. It's very easy to read over these words. It says, the holy scriptures. And maybe you're used to looking at your Bible, and maybe your Bible's got some gold writing on it. It says Holy Bible or Holy Scripture. And it's become something we just have become so accustomed to and used to. But that word holy is very significant. The word holy means to be set apart. When we say that we are to live holy lives, we're saying we're to live lives set apart from the world. To be separate from the world and separated unto God. And the scriptures are the holy scriptures. They're in a league of their own. They're not like any other book. They have an authority unlike any other book. And why are they so unique? Why are they so in a league of their own? Why is the scripture so set apart? Because God spoke it. Again, to read an author on this, he says, the emphasis here is on the word holy. The Bible is not just any other book. It is peculiar, unique, set apart from all other literature. There are no writings in all of human history like the word of God, nor will there ever be. I think what's coming out then, and I hope it's coming out to you, and I hope you're seeing this, is the Baptists who wrote this confession loved God's word. They were men of the book. And more than that, they had a reverence for the word of God that I think is missing from, generally speaking, from the church of the Western world today. They really believed what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's got his breath on it. It's God's word. And I don't know if we've really come to terms with that, church. Because if we had, what would be our proper response to this truth? Would it not be what our Baptist forefathers' approach was? To know this book. To understand this book. And to understand it, apply it to our lives, and more than that, to propagate it. Would we not, as the scriptures say, tremble at the word of God? Would we fear sinning in ignorance because we were too lazy in the scriptures? Would we, as Isaiah, I'll read those verses that I just mentioned about trembling from Isaiah 66, just to see, to show you that it's in the word of God. This is to be our proper response. God says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do we tremble at the word of God? Do we recognise our humility and say, oh, I'm so ignorant concerning who you are, and I have so many presuppositions and ideas and practices that are so out of step. I need you, God, to teach me. I need you to teach me. You have spoken. And I need to line up my life to the word of God. So we need scripture then, because we need an authority about God and about all saving matters. But secondly, we need scripture because general revelation is insufficient. General revelation is insufficient. To look, point you back to, then to sentence 2 or paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the work of creation and providence so plainly reveal the goodness, wisdom and power of God as to leave all mankind without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. The first thing then that this statement acknowledges is that general revelation has been given to all people. And I'm distinguishing general revelation from special revelation. The scriptures are special revelation. It's something God has revealed in addition to what all people have received. And of course, not all people have received special revelation. The miracle that you have a Bible in your hand is a miracle because so many around the world do not have a Bible. And in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself in dreams and in visions, it wasn't something that all people in all places experienced. So that's special revelation. But here were the confessions pointing out that general revelation has been given to all. In other words, God hasn't just revealed himself and spoken in the Word of God. Maybe that's a new thought for you, I don't know. In fact, what the confession is making clear is that God does speak. And God speaks to all people, everywhere, in all places, and at all times. There is a revelation that declares who God is, that all people are beneficiaries and recipients of. And the confession refers to it firstly as the light of nature. The light of nature. Now, what is the light of nature? Well, Van Dixhorn, who wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession, says that the light of nature refers to, quote, the divine imprint left on each of us by our Maker. So to put that in simpler language, men and women have been made in the image of God. And though we have sinned, and though that image has been degraded, corrupted, it has been marred, it hasn't been lost completely. There are remnants of the image, the image of God in human beings. And as we observe human beings, in other words, God speaks to us about himself. God reveals what he is like through human beings. For instance, we look at man's quest for knowledge and man's quest for wisdom. And that should lead us to think, well, the one who made us must have been a God of knowledge, must have been a God of wisdom. Or man's quest for justice and peace should lead us to conclude that God is just and God is a peaceful God. Or we might point to the sense of the law on men and women's minds. And though, of course, it can be corrupted and twisted and suppressed, there is still a basic level of right or wrong in people's minds, which sometimes lines up with the truth that is revealed in special revelation in Scripture. And that might point us to the fact that there is a righteous lawgiver, that God is a righteous God. And he has laws. You might look to human beings' desire for fellowship. And I think we're all feeling the pain of that. I just saw today on the news that in America, suicide rates have gone up 40% during lockdown from the previous year. And they interviewed one of the workers or some of the people with mental health. And she made the point that what is causing many to take overdoses is the loss of seeing people in the social networks that they had before the lockdown. We are social creatures. And we might conclude from that that God is a God of fellowship. That God is a person and God seeks relationship. And that God is in a relationship. And he is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So man has the light of nature. God speaks to us through the image of God in man. But the confession says more than that. It says, furthermore, the works of creation and providence so plainly reveal the goodness, wisdom and power of God so as to leave all mankind without excuse. Nature, that's what it's speaking of. The things God has made. Nature has a voice, doesn't it? You might like to turn, please do turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Do you see what I'm saying? The things God has made speak every day, day after day, night after night. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." There's nowhere in the world where people aren't hearing this revelation of God, this voice of God speaking from creation. "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You look at, why is it we love being in nature? Why do we love being in nature? I'll tell you why we love being in nature. Because being made in the image of God, we were made for a relationship with God. We were made to know God. And creation speaks about God. We love creation because creation echoes who God is. Creation reveals something about God. It reveals the one that we were made to know, and that's why we love being in creation. Creation communicates truth about God. The order in creation communicates his wisdom. The awe-inspiring sceneries that we see, the great mountains and the ocean, speak of his power. And we could go on. It's interesting, isn't it, as an aside on that, that I think some of the biggest attacks on nature have often come at times where there's been moral decay in society. And often, you often see this harmony between what man does in terms of building and stewarding, that in times of revival and blessing, that there's a lot more done to keep nature beautiful and seen and visible. And in times of moral collapse and moral decay, there is an assault on nature because nature speaks about God. And people who are trying to suppress that truth about God want to silence the voice of God. God reveals himself in creation. The other verse we get this is in Romans 1. Romans 1 verse 19 to 20. "What may be known of God is manifest in them," that is all people, "for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God is speaking to all people. Every people have access to this voice, to this revelation. That's what Psalm 19 said. But sadly, the confession highlights an overlooked fact, that general revelation that this all people have is not sufficient for saving knowledge. Note how it says that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence so plainly reveal the goodness, wisdom and power of God, so as to leave all mankind without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. Why is this? Well, Romans tells us, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God," they had a revelation of God, "they did not glorify him or acknowledge him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So though this general revelation tells us a lot about God, it doesn't tell us how we can know God savingly. It doesn't tell us how we should live. It doesn't tell us how we can know this God. It doesn't tell us how we should worship him. Don't get me wrong. This is what the confession is very careful to highlight. This general revelation is sufficient to leave every single man or woman alive without excuse before God. But it is not sufficient to bring us to repentance and faith. And let me be clear here, because I think it's a scriptural truth that I think is overlooked today. No one will be saved by general revelation. That's the point of Romans 1, and that's what the confession makes very clear. Because of our darkened hearts and minds, we are ignorant towards this revelation. Let me quote R.C. Sproul. "General revelation is enough to damn us, but not save us. Let's be clear. No one from looking at the stars, no one from looking at the ocean, no one from looking at the mountains is going to learn about their sinful nature. Is going to learn about the way of salvation through atonement and the shedding of blood. Genuine revelation does leave us inexcusable before God, but it doesn't bring us to a saving knowledge of God. Now, an application on this point, this also deals with a misunderstanding among many evangelicals today. A lot of people, and I've heard unbelievers make this objection, but even a lot of Christians struggle with this. They say, what about the people who have never heard the gospel? How could God judge them? How could God send them to hell? It's not fair. We have a proper view of revelation as we consider it general and special. We see that general revelation is enough to damn people who have never heard the gospel because they're already without excuse. That's what Romans 1:20, that they have seen his eternal power and Godhead so that they are without excuse. So all the nations outside, you know, you think of Ephesians 2, verse 12. We read that the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, those who were separated and cut off from the word of God and the covenants of promise, we read that they were those who were having no hope and without God in the world. Every single person who never heard of Moses, who never heard of God's promise to send a Messiah, they would have been justly judged by God because of their suppression and their rejection of what God had plainly revealed in creation. That is why the need for the gospel, the need for the word of God to be translated and to be spread is so urgent. And this is what motivates missionaries to take the gospel to people at great risk to their lives. Because they understand that all who do not have special revelation will go to hell, for they are without excuse for suppressing general revelation. Let me quote Van Dixhorn on this. The most thoughtful or meditative person will not find true hope by looking within, nor will any explorer ever find the way to eternal life merely by travelling through this wide creation. The Bible truth is that all have sinned, that all are under, all by nature are objects of wrath, whether we've heard the gospel or not heard the gospel. We deserve to go to hell, even if God had never revealed special revelation. Even if God had never sent a preacher, God would be just to damn everyone. And therefore, we need, the world needs, men and women need to hear God's special revelation, and this is where we land. And I'm finishing now. Turn back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 starts speaking of general revelation in verses 1 to 3. But look at the change in verse 7. It now moves to special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Notice that David says that only the law of God, only special revelation, only the scriptures convert the soul, verse 7, are sufficient for saving knowledge, exactly what our confession says, saving knowledge of God. And interestingly, notice how he doesn't want to downplay general revelation, but notice how he says that special revelation is so much more superior. Notice he mentions that the word of God, the law of God, is to be desired more than gold. Now, gold is one of the most precious created objects, isn't it? People have fought wars over gold, over lands where gold can be mined. People have given great expense trying to pursue the riches of gold. And David says that the word of God is to be desired more than gold. Honey! Now, I know that we have chocolate and we have so many other things, but in the ancient world, honey was one of the sweetest things you could taste. And David says, the scriptures are sweeter The word of God, the special revelation he has given of himself, is sweeter than general revelation. And we know why it's sweeter. It's sweeter because it provides for us the remedy of our sin. It tells us about the Saviour, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in every believer's ear. He soothes our sorrows and he drives away our fear and he binds up our wounds. This is why the scriptures are sweet, because the scriptures speak right into our need and bring us to the living God, that we would know him forever. No wonder Paul says then in Romans 1, as he highlights the insufficiency of general revelation, he also says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He plays a contrast that says, this general revelation, it leaves people without excuse, but it doesn't help them, it doesn't save them. But the gospel, it saves. It is the power of God unto salvation, and to all people, to the Jew, and to the Greek, to the non-Jew. Now, this is the good news, and this is why the Bible says in Romans 10, how shall they believe? How shall they believe unless they have a preacher? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.